What a great time to gather and to praise our Lord, to sing such great songs. I'm just reminded with all the news you see these days of the death and destruction in the world and children being killed by governments and hospitals not allowing children to survive and babies in the womb being murdered. It's good to come together with you all and just worship the Lord and realize that there is someone coming who can set all things right. So it's always a joy to be here. It's a joy to preach the word to you. Today really is, I ask the Lord that I might grow. It's one of those passages in Scripture. If you would turn to Luke 17, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 10. We want to ask the Lord that we might grow by obeying His commands here, by hearing His word to His disciples. I'm going to read the passage to you so you can just hear it all together. And if this is your first time visiting, we do often go through books of the Bible, and I do what's called expository preaching, where we just go passage by passage and often verse by verse, and we open it up and see what God has to teach us there through the study of His Word and through application. So that's what I hope to do this morning. I've entitled the message, Four Lessons on Discipleship. Four Lessons on Discipleship, Luke 17, verse 1. He said to His disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat.' But will you not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink. Afterward, you may eat and drink.' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done.'" Well, this is a passage on growing in the Lord as His disciple. Jesus has been teaching His disciples before His death, which is coming up in just a matter of weeks, maybe a few months at this point. And He wants them to be prepared. He wants them to be prepared that when He goes and the Spirit comes, that they will look back to these commands and live them out for the glory of God. Jesus came to save. He came also to purify a people for God's own possession. The minute you're saved, you're not instantly translated into heaven. There is a time period that God leaves you here. You'll either come back and you'll be taken with Him, or you'll die. And if you die, then you want to say to the Lord, or even if He comes in this life, you want to say to Him, "I have served you, I have loved you, and I have done as you commanded." Jesus came to save, yes. But now that you're saved, how do you live? You see, the gospel is not only what Christ did on the cross for us. The gospel begins in the mind of God as He prepared all things beforehand in eternity past. And it was brought to us by Christ's life and then death and then resurrection. That is the core of the gospel message. But also how we live out the gospel now that we're saved, now that we've received the good news, how we live out the gospel tells others, tells the world, and even shows before God that we are following Christ our Lord. Until He returns, that is our job. That is our goal. Yes, evangelism is part of it. But also how we teach our kids and how we love our wives and how we serve in business and how we interact with the world and how we do church. Everything should be for the glory of God. Now that we've been saved, that's the question. How then should we live? What we're talking about here is sanctification. We have the Spirit in us as believers. How are we to live accordingly. And what is God doing through the Spirit in us? Our Lord never leaves his people. He never leaves his people without sufficient means to live by. Often in our day, we will hear of people focusing on the gospel message. Sometimes it's a more watered down gospel message than the Bible, but there is a focus there. But then what? What happens when you're saved? We need this teaching that Jesus gave his disciples. He's often rebuking the Pharisees and evangelizing them, and then he'll turn back to his disciples and teach them how to follow him more, how to grow in their faith, how to live. A disciple is a learner. That's what disciple means. And learning doesn't stop the first few seconds that you're a believer. Learning just starts truly at that point with the Spirit in you through his word. You began to learn to live for him. You began to learn how to glorify him. So if you're a believer, you want to look at these passages and you want to ask yourself, how can I do this? Lord, give me the strength to do as you've commanded. In today's passage, Jesus gives his disciples four lessons on discipleship. And these are instructions that really focus on our relationship with other believers. And then lastly, we'll see our relationship with God. Four lessons, say sometimes to people, they seem a bit thrown together. Maybe like they're just proverbial sayings that Jesus said. I believe they're connected somewhat. And I believe as he traveled, he took opportunities just to give pointed application to how they might glorify him once he is raised from the dead and ascended. So let's look at these four lessons that he gave us so that we might live a set apart, glorifying God life in all that we do. Number one, avoid causing others to sin. We need to avoid causing others to sin. This seems simple. This seems like an obvious one, but it does happen. There are professing believers who are trying to lead others into sin. They are setting up stumbling blocks for believers to sin. Verse 1, he said to his disciples, this is after just telling the Pharisees a parable about the rich man and Lazarus. He now is at a later point on his journey down to Jerusalem. He says to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. A stumbling block here is literally a scandal in Greek. It's where we get the English word scandal. It's something that causes a person to stumble and fall like a block on the ground that you would trip over. And he's saying that these stumbling blocks will come in the believer's life. Disciples are not saved and now suddenly in a perfect sphere, a perfect reality that sin can never happen to them, that they'll never be enticed by the devil or their own flesh. No, it's not like that. It's inevitable. It's actually a double negative in the Greek. It's inevitable that it will come. It's not impossible that it will come. It actually will happen. We are going to stumble. We are going to fall at times. So it's inevitable. This is part of God's plan for us to grow. We will stumble, then he'll raise us back up. Jesus acknowledges that. But here's the pointed application. But woe to him through whom they come. Woe is a word of condemnation. It's used by the prophets in the Old Testament. It's used by Jesus in the New. It's saying great judgment will come upon you in this life and especially in the judgment in the next life. Woe to you if you are the one doing this stumbling, if you are the one causing this stumbling block to appear in a believer's life. Just because it's inevitable, just because God sovereignly plans that these stumbling blocks will be in a believer's life, does not excuse the person who puts the stumbling block there. They cannot say, you know what, that's the sovereignty of God, I'm just causing you to sin because it's his plan. I mean, it's a ridiculous way of thinking, but as you know, sin often leads folks to think that way. No one can use the sovereignty of God as an excuse to lead others to sin. He expands this idea that judgment will come upon them by just a simple everyday life parable of sorts, figurative description. He says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, sometimes little ones is just assumed to be children. They are little ones, but there are There are words for children in Greek, and that's not what's used here. It's just littles. And he's talking to his disciples, and he's saying, these disciples are little ones. That would include children who believe, but anybody that's a believer is a little one, often called a little one by Jesus in other passages, because they need care, they need protection. They're his little lambs. Fear not, little lamb. There are little lambs that we all are that need God, that need Christ to shepherd us, protect us, feed us. We are his little ones. In fact, the word Christian, Christianos, means little Christ. It was a word made up to, first of all, make fun of Christians, but later they accepted it. We are little Christ. We are little ones like Christ, little ones of Christ. So parent or child here, doesn't matter what, adult or young person, they're all little ones if they trust in Christ. Now, there are people who come along and try to make little ones, believers, especially new believers in the faith, but even older believers in the faith, there are ones who come along and set up stumbling blocks. They set up enticements to sin. That's what a stumbling block is. You cause someone to sin by enticing them to proceed in the wrong direction. It's not just an accidental sin. A person who's causing a stumbling block to appear in their path, think of the path of life that you're taking as a believer. This person is trying to lead them away from the path, causing them to stumble, and then that leads them away from the path that Christ has set out for us. This is a false teacher. And we often hear that word false teacher, and we think of those who are on TV teaching a false gospel, a prosperity gospel, and those are certainly false teachers that are enticing others in the wrong direction. That would apply. But it's a more broad category than that. Any professing Christian who tempts others to sin, or sets a bad example of the way to live a Christian life. I don't think he's saying to them that a true believing Christian can constantly be doing this. I think he's saying to them, watch out and make sure that you tell those professing believers who are doing this to stop. He's saying that a false teacher will come along in your life, in the church, in your life today with all the social media, in your life today with friends and family, and they will try to lead you away from the truth of God. That might not be about the gospel. They might not say, you know, Jesus wasn't God. They might not be so easy of a deception. It could be something much slighter than that. Just something about how to live the Christian life. Something like you don't need to repent of your sins in the Christian life. Something like, you know, you really don't need to spend a lot of time studying the Bible because that's not spiritual. Or doctrine is wrong because it just divides, even though God's word teaches us doctrine. It could be just a subtle, constant little dripping that turns you away from the path for a time, for a long while. You probably have known Christians like this who seem to go away from Christ in some way, and then eventually they're corrected and brought back later in life. Maybe that describes you. Maybe you were truly saved, but you spent many years stumbling over things that people put in front of you until you finally recognize the truth of God's word in a certain area. Well, the reason I don't think this is a professing Christian is the warning that it is a professing Christian that snuck into the church. I don't think it's a true believer, a genuine person with saving faith because of this type of warning that he gives. He says this is a very serious crime against God. The crime is such a serious one here that a painful death would be considered better than what awaits them after death. This person who leads little ones, who leads true believers away and causes them to sin either by their teaching or their lifestyle, better just go ahead and get a gruesome death over with now than to face the judgment to come. This is a strong warning here. A millstone was a huge, heavy grindstone used to grind up wheat and olives at a mill. This is not a little stone that a woman might use at home or a community might have. This is a larger community mill or town mill that could only be turned by a donkey spinning the stone as he walked around in a circle. This would have weighed many, many pounds. So to put it around somebody's neck, as he says here, it'd be better if this millstone was around your neck. That is a serious, serious crime against God for Jesus to go this far and say, Better that you put a millstone around your neck and be thrown into the sea and drown a gruesome death. Something that would have made them think of, that's the way Gentiles, unbelievers in God, and God, unbelievers should die like that, they would have thought, as the Jews heard this. And here is Jesus saying, that's better than what's coming after death for this person who's setting up stumbling blocks for believers. Leading a believer into sin, either by false teaching or showing them how to live in sin, is so grievous a sin against God that it would be better if the person just went ahead and died a painful death of drowning than face the coming fires of hell. Remember what he just said about Lazarus and the rich man. Where did the rich man end up? He ended up in Hades. He ended up in hell with this idea of torment and flames. And immediately he's saying here in this next passage to his disciples, watch out for these and tell them, warn them essentially, it's better that a millstone be hung around their neck than they continue to lead believers into stumbling, into sin. We need to be careful of this. It's not enough for us to just say, you know, I'm a true believer, so this doesn't describe me. Actually, the way you live describes your heart. What comes out of the heart does what, Jesus says? That's what describes the person. That's the issues, Proverbs said, that spring out of the heart. It's not the food you put in, Jesus says, but what comes out of the heart that matters. And how we live and how we teach, we have to be very careful of that. Because that says more about us than us just saying, yep, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. This is why Paul says in Romans 14, verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. We ought not to do that, Paul says. Ought not to, meaning he's commanding them not to ever do that. 1 John 2:10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light. So how do you know if you're in the light, if you're saved, if you're with God? You love your brother, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. There's nothing in him that will cause another to stumble because he's walking in the light of God, John says. You want to know if you're a Christian? 1 John 2:10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling. He's not about leading others into sin. So this is Jesus' first lesson on discipleship. And when I speak of discipleship, he's not teaching us how to disciple others, but he's teaching us how to be a disciple. Jesus is always discipling us. He was always discipling them. He still disciples us through his word, through his spirit. And we are learning how to be a disciple in this passage. Number two, second lesson, forgive those who sin. Forgive those who sin. Be on guard, verse 3, be on your guard. Be alert. Take heed to yourselves, not just for the false teachers that he just mentioned, but be on guard for your brother in the church that sins. So this is why number two, the second lesson, is so important. Forgive those who sin. There it is. Forgive those who sin. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And a sin here might either be a sin against you or a sin that you witness that is too serious of a sin to overlook. We're called to overlook sins of others, sins that are committed against us. But occasionally, maybe more than occasionally, there are sins that come up that you cannot overlook. They're so serious that they affect how people look at a Christian. They affect how people look at the church. They affect how people look at a Christian marriage. Or sometimes just the leadership of a church has the responsibility to confront somebody in personal sin. The leadership is not directly sinned against, but it's so obvious in the church that the leadership has to address it. So here's Jesus' short teaching here in Luke. If your brother sins, rebuke him. This is a form of discipline, godly, loving discipline in the church. We must rebuke a fellow believer when this occurs, when it is something we cannot overlook. Not because it's our subjective idea, oh, he's made me really mad, I can't overlook that. No, according to God's word, it is a serious sin that we must address, that we must rebuke. To rebuke here means to express strong disapproval of someone, to speak seriously and warn them in order to prevent an action or bring an action to an end. So you're rebuking them because you don't want them to continue this sin, or they're right in the middle of it, and you're rebuking them so that they will stop immediately. Now, what's the purpose of rebuking someone? Well, it's not to pat ourselves on the back. It's not to build up our own pride, but it's to correct and restore them. Not to humiliate, not to embarrass, not to drive them out of the church, but to restore them and bring them back into fellowship with one another. It's not heavy-handed when a church leadership or a fellow brother or sister in Christ calls out your sin. And in today's modern Christianity, we too often just see a person leave if they're rebuked of their sin. They can just go down to the next church down the road, around the block. No, when a brother or sister rebukes you according to the Word of God, we're to listen to them and we're to ask ourselves, have we sinned? Should we repent? Should we ask for forgiveness? Can you imagine if you're married and you got into a fight with your spouse and they said, you know what, you rebuked me in this argument, I'm going to go ahead and find another spouse, and then another spouse. And then, you know, you're hopping spouses like people hop churches. No, you stay in there and you work it out. How many times does the Bible talk about this? Repentance, forgiveness, working it out, how to deal with struggles and unity and strife in the church. And yet too often we see people rebuked of their sin and they just move on down the road to a church that won't rebuke them of their sin. No, this is a serious problem in the church when sin occurs. In Matthew, Jesus gives us an even more detailed instruction of how to handle this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15. So in Luke, often Jesus will give the principle in short form, like he previously did on divorce. He gives the principle in short form there. But in Matthew's account, Jesus teaching up in Galilee, he'll often open that up even more. So in Matthew 19, he opens up divorce even more and talks about the exception. And then here with repentance and forgiveness, he goes through steps. Four steps in Matthew 18 and verse 15. Look at this with me. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. That's how it starts. You don't take your brother's sin and announce it to the church to start with. You don't even have to go find an elder in the church. Now, if it's false teaching and they're spreading it around, or it's divisiveness, yes, that's dealt with much quicker according to Scripture. But this is a sin against you, or a sin maybe that you've witnessed. You just go and speak to them in private. You don't try to get other people involved. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Everything has been restored. The church didn't all hear about the gossip and the rumors and the slander. Everything was restored. This is the goal of bringing it up to them in the first place. But, verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So you've gone to your brother or sister in Christ. You've showed them, according to Scripture, hopefully, where they sinned against you. They still haven't repented. So the next step is to find someone else, or maybe two other people, to go along with you. And that witness is going to confirm what has gone on, and is going to confirm that they are continuing to sin or refusing to repent against you. Again, the idea here is not to run them out of the church. The idea here is not to bring shame or humiliation upon them. There will be shame if they've sinned. That's not the goal. The goal is to restore them to a brother and sister in fellowship, in community. Verse 17, though, if he refuses to listen to them, the group now, tell it to the church. This is where you bring it before the church. This is where many churches, starting in the 1900s, all the way up until today, have completely stopped. They'll maybe go as far as one and two, but now this gets public. Now the sin gets made public. So you can realize this is a serious sin. This is not, you know, I thought someone was prideful yesterday, so I'm going to bring it before the church. No, it's not a sin that's inside the heart. It's an obvious sin that has been committed, either by way of teaching, divisiveness, or just some other direct sin. If he refuses to listen to two or three witnesses, then tell it to the church. The leadership brings it before the church. They lovingly, often through tears, ask the church, those who know this sinner the most and the best, to go and ask him to repent. Again, the goal is restoration. Again, the goal here is to bring them back into the body. Often they're gone by this point. They're not attending or they're not involved anymore. And now we need to go and try to seek out the lost sheep. In Matthew, the lost sheep is a believer that's strayed. And we need to go and do that. That's not just the pastor, the elder's job. That is the whole church's job. But the elders lead the way in this. And then lastly, if he doesn't, second part of verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, in the Jewish mind, what's a Gentile or a tax collector? They're not a follower of God. They're not a believer of God. They're someone who has chosen their own path. And that's what we have to do. And this last step of discipline here in Matthew, we've got to say, you know what? I don't know where this person's headed eternally, but they're not living like a Christian. They're refusing to repent. And for the sake of the purity of the church, we've got to excommunicate them. We've got to say they're no longer members and they're no longer welcome until they repent. Don't treat them as such. Essentially, they're living as an unbeliever. These are the words of Christ. We don't get a choice on which steps we follow. We have to. As leaders of the church, if we did not follow this, then we're in sin. Now, again, it has to be an obvious sin. There has to be the previous steps occurred. This can't just be somebody's vendetta against somebody else. This can't be every time you have an issue with a fellow believer, you want to bring it to the elders and let them handle it. No, this is a serious sin that cannot be overlooked, that has been dealt with and not resolved. The words of Christ here. This is often done when somebody has committed, John MacArthur says, a willful, premeditated, habitual sin that has become the pattern and direction of the sinner's life. You've tried all you can to turn them and they just keep going the wrong direction. We're not to go around speaking of fellow believers' sins behind their back. We're to deal with them directly, rebuke them. Not to spread it around that others should stay away from this person because they're in sin. But first we got to come and rebuke them one on one. Or maybe somebody is there with you even the first time you go. The goal is always, though, for God's standard of righteousness to be upheld. It's not just about us, right? This is about God. We're telling people that this church serves the living God, and then we're just going to let all of its members live in sin? That's not what Paul says to do in Corinthians. They're to deal with it. This is first of all about God's righteousness, and secondly, about restoring the sinner. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Galatians 6:1. Now, back to Luke. If Jesus says he does repent, then how do you handle that? We ought not to assume every time somebody sins, they refuse to repent. I think we see that too often and we get hardened that it's even possible. But people do repent. I've seen it. You've probably seen it as well. And he says, if he does, then forgive him. You know, we're not done when we rebuke them. We have something that's often just as hard to do. It's hard for them to repent, but they will if they have the Spirit eventually. But now we have to forgive. That's not always easy to do. And Jesus is saying here, you've got to do it. Part of the Lord's Prayer, you remember, back in Luke 11, forgive us our sins. Pray to God, forgive us our sins. As we live out the Christian life, we're still going to sin. Forgive us. Because we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. God, forgive us in this Christian life as we stumble, because we're still forgiving others as well. It goes along with being saved by God. You will forgive others. Jesus says you need to pray for that. You need to remind yourself of that. Ephesians 4:2, Paul commands Christians, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So it works the other way. Christ has forgiven you, so you ought to forgive others. Who are you not to forgive when Jesus has forgiven you of so much? Has this person committed the kinds of sins that you personally committed against God as an unbeliever? There's no way. Right? When we sin against God, that's an eternal sin against an eternal being. we're finite, and the person who sins against us is finite. And whatever that sin is, it's not as great as our sin debt was to God when it was forgiven. So certainly, if God can do that, then we can as well. We have His Spirit. Colossians 3, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Just like God forgave you, you ought to forgive others as well. And now he goes on. Because he knows what they're thinking, right? He knows they got the yeah, but. They got the yeah, but excuse, right? Well, yeah, we're supposed to give, but, verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times a day, and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Because in that day, they thought, based on a misinterpretation of Amos, that the Lord would only forgive 3 times. And we were only supposed to forgive 3 times for the same sin. And so the disciples are thinking, you know what? But there's a limit, right? I mean, forgiveness has a limit. The same sin, we don't want to keep putting ourselves in danger, putting our family in danger. There's a limit. So we can't forgive the same sin over and over. 7 times a day is kind of ridiculous, right? That's his point. He's saying, it doesn't matter how much. In fact, in Matthew, it's 77 times 7. Doesn't matter how much it happens. No matter how many times they sin, if they repent to you, must grant them that forgiveness out of love. Now, this doesn't ignore church leadership holding members accountable for their actions. If someone sins and repents, they're still held accountable depending on what they did. And they may have to seek restoration to resolve that. Jesus is not denying here that justice be served by civil authorities. Somebody commits a crime, that is a sin, and they may be punished by the civil authorities. He's not saying here that the county or the state or the federal government should automatically forgive them. He's not talking about that. He's saying one-on-one with other Christians, or maybe a couple versus a couple here, there should be forgiveness when repentance has occurred. As far as you're concerned, you must forgive. It may take time to rebuild trust. It may take time to rebuild trust. You don't necessarily tell a person abused by their spouse to go right back to them when he says, I repent. It may take time to rebuild trust. But you have to forgive them from your heart. To forgive others is actually a test if we are forgiven ourselves. It's actually a real test. Are you actually forgiven by God? Well, there's a simple way to know. Do you forgive others? Not is it hard or is it easy, but do you do it in general in your life? Here's what Jesus said. Matthew 6:14. If you're still in Matthew, you can turn there. This is a very important verse for us to consider. Often it is a bit confusing as we read it out of context. Matthew 6:14 and 15. Strong words from Jesus once again. For if you forgive others, this is right after his teaching on the Lord's Prayer. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Who's the only people that God doesn't forgive their transgressions? Those who don't trust in Christ and repent of their sins. And what he's saying here is, if you don't forgive others, if you are not willing to forgive others, then you're showing yourself to be an unbeliever, and you'll not be forgiven by the Father either. But on the other hand, if you are forgiving to others, if you are showing forgiveness when they come and they repent and you grant them that, you verbally tell them, I forgive you. And that's a mark of a saving faith, a mark of a true Christian. So Jesus says, if he repents, forgive him, even if it's over and over and over. You must do it. It's part of being a Christian. Forgiveness is the very essence of the gospel. You're denying the gospel to that person when you will not forgive them. I have heard of churches not forgiving people for sins that they repented of. I have heard of churches locally saying that they have forgiven somebody, but they are not in any way treating that person as if they are forgiven. This ought not to be. This ought not to be in our personal lives. This ought not to be on a church level. Yeah, you have to rebuild trust. You know, you don't put an ex-child molester in the nursery once they've come to Christ. You have to set boundaries, but they must be forgiven of the sins they committed against you. Here's how strongly Jesus put it in the parable of the unforgiving slave. Again, found in Matthew. Remember, there was a slave and he owed a little bit of money and he was forgiven it. And then once he gets out of jail, where does he go? He goes and rounds up everybody that owes him money. Actually, he wasn't forgiven a little bit of money, was he? He was forgiven a lot of money. The slave was forgiven a lot of money. Now he goes to all his fellow debtors that owe him a little bit, and he puts them in jail. He wants them to be punished. So the master of the slave comes. Here's what he says. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slaves that owed you in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do that same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. This is serious. This is a gospel issue. You have to forgive, or it shows that you're not going to heaven to be with God. It shows that you're not truly having a changed heart. Let's look at Jesus. How many times did he forgive others? How many times did the disciples sin against him just in what they said? How many times did Peter deny Christ publicly? How many disciples ran from Christ at the cross, not wanting to be seen around him? And yet he forgave them. He restored them. They must have been repentant in their heart. He even prays on the cross to the Roman soldiers who crucified him, Father, forgive them. Which means he's praying for their salvation, right? Father, save them and forgive them for what they're doing. They don't know. They don't understand what they do. So a disciple of Christ is always to forgive the repentant brother or sister in Christ. I would even say this applies to an unbeliever. They can't really repent. They can't really come to you and repent. They're not able to in their heart. But you ought to have a heart of forgiveness towards them when they show even worldly sorrow. Have you forgiven in your heart those who sinned against you? Have you told them that? Have you gone to them and said, I forgive you. I'm sorry for withholding that in the past. Maybe that describes you. They came to you. They repented and you said, you know, I just can't do it right now. Give me some time. Have you gone back to them and said, I do forgive you? This is what we ought to do. Well, the number three lesson here, third point here in the sermon is that we must exercise even a little faith. Here are the apostles hearing this and they've got to forgive everybody 7 times a day, 77 times seven, no matter what. You can imagine what they're thinking. Maybe they're not quite as holy as we think we are today. These guys just say, look, Lord, we can't do this. Increase our faith. The apostles, the 12 closest to Jesus, increase our faith. Lord, add to our faith. They're not saying to Jesus, please give us faith. They already had faith in him. They were already saved, if we want to use that term, even though Christ had died on the cross and risen from the dead. They would have, if they had died that moment, except for Judas, they would have gone to be with God in heaven. They're not saying give us saving faith initially. They're saying increase the faith that we already have. Lord, make sure we don't fall into these stumbling blocks of the false teachers. Lord, make sure that we can forgive someone over and over when they repent. And the Lord said, verse 6, if you had faith like a mustard seed, the smallest little seed in Israel, if you have just a little bit of faith, which we all do when we're first saved, a little bit of faith, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted. Be planted into the sea and it would obey you. Mulberry tree was a deciduous tree. It grew about 20, maybe 30 feet tall with juicy blackberries. Not the mulberry trees we have here, but those in the Middle East. And the significant thing about the mulberry tree is it had an extensive root system. Went deep into the ground. It spread out quite a bit. If you wanted to uproot this tree, you actually could not get all the roots out of the ground. It was so extensive. It was impossible to pull this tree up. And they would often live 600 years old. A mulberry tree would live 600 years because of its extensive root system. And so Jesus is saying even a little faith could uproot it and throw it into the Mediterranean Sea. It's hard enough to get the thing out of the ground. And he's saying you can toss it, you know, hundreds of miles into the Mediterranean Sea. It's one of the many cases here that Jesus uses hyperbole to make a point. He's not telling them literally to go out and practice their faith by throwing mulberry trees into the ocean. He's using hyperbole. This is like when Paul said, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Paul didn't actually throw mountains around in his spare time. It was hyperbole. He's saying, if I have the greatest powers in the world that I could just throw mountains around, but I don't have love, doesn't mean anything. So Jesus is saying hyperbole here. He's using an illustration to show an even a small amount of faith in him can do amazing things in your life. Over time, it can do amazing things in a believer's life. Not that we're walking around with these miraculous powers to move mountains and throw trees around, but that something small can do great things. The apostles asked for more faith to live out the Christian life, to grow in their holiness, to be able to forgive, to be able to resist false teaching. But you notice Jesus doesn't answer that request. He doesn't say, oh, I'll give you more faith. He's actually telling them a little faith that you already have is more powerful than you think. Even though he doesn't answer their request, over time, they will indeed grow, won't they? Won't they grow when the Holy Spirit comes and fills them? When the Holy Spirit indwells them and lives in them? When they're illuminated by the Spirit to study the Word? Won't they grow when his teaching is heard and they watch how he lives? Aren't they going to grow in their faith? Will they grow as they produce spiritual fruit and exercise spiritual gifts? This is describing sanctification here, the progression in holiness. They will grow as they go into the world and proclaim the truth. They turn the world upside down, Acts says. Here's these guys and they're saying, Lord, give us a little more faith so we can forgive. They go out and preach the gospel and the whole Mediterranean area, they give their lives, they start the Christian church as we know it, according to Christ. These guys had tremendous faith and it just continued to grow and to grow. So even when God gives us a little bit of faith, we are to exercise it and put it to good use. It's going to continue to grow. The more you use a muscle, the more it grows. The more you exercise your will and emotions and you exercise the godly things that he's given us, you will grow in your holiness. We can never make the excuse, I need more faith to do that, Lord. He says a little faith right here, used properly, you can do it. You can forgive. You can fulfill the duties that God has given you. We need help. We need brothers and sisters. We need pastors and teachers. We need the church. We need the Holy Spirit. But he's saying you can do it, even with a bit of faith. Fourthly, the last lesson here is, fulfill your duty to God. So what we've been talking about is relationships with others, false teachers, forgiving, increasing our faith so that we can do these things in this world. Now, though, fulfill your duty to God. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? Who would do that here? Jesus is not, of course, supporting slavery here. The ancient slave was usually an Israelite, and they were usually paying off a debt. So you're supposed to release them every 7 years. They fulfill their debt. They get released unless they want to stay because they had it better there than they did in their previous place. And the Old Testament gives regulations for how they're to stay. But when Jesus told this, Jesus did not own slaves. He's not necessarily supporting slavery. He's just saying, you understand the way it works in the world right now? This never happens, he says. This doesn't happen. Which of you is going to tell your slave, and in this parable here, the guy has one slave who kind of does everything, come immediately and sit down to eat. As soon as he comes into the field, he's been working, right? You're not going to say to him, Jesus says, come sit down to eat first. Put in our modern context, you're not going to a restaurant with your family, and when you sit down to order, the waitress sits down beside you and says, I'm going to order and eat first right here. That would be kind of ridiculous. Or maybe you go to the dentist and you get in the dental chair, and if he's about to drill on your tooth and he says, you know what, I'm going to sit beside you and get my tooth worked on while you watch. Maybe we'll get to you later. That's ridiculous. That wouldn't happen. And just in the ancient world, a slave who comes in from working all day has now got to prepare the meal. This is the only slave that the man had. And he will not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink. And afterward, you may drink. That's not going to happen, right? Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink. Afterward, you may eat and drink. That's the right order there. Afterward, the slave got served. First, the master gets served. Who's our master? Jesus Christ. We are slaves of Christ. The Bible says over and over that we're slaves. Not just servants, but he bought us. He redeemed us. He owns us. And so we are to serve him first and not worry about serving ourselves. That would be the model of ancient slavery here. The slave was to serve his master first, not himself. Verse 9. He does not thank the slave. The master doesn't thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? The master doesn't say to his slave, you did exactly as I commanded you. Here, have all this gold, have all this property. You're amazing. No, he expects the slave to do the work that he has bought him to do, that he has paid off his debt, usually in this case. So an Israelite would go and pay off somebody's debt, and that person would serve them as a slave or a house servant for a certain amount of years, usually 7, according to the Old Testament law. It would be arrogant, though, even pharisaical, for us to have this attitude towards God. You know what, God? I'm here to serve you. I'm saying that, but you know, I'm going to serve myself first. Then I'll serve you maybe later, God. That would be arrogant. That would be pharisaical of us. That would be prideful and boastful to say, you know what? God is so fortunate to have me as one of his people. Look at what I do for God. That's the idea Jesus is trying to get across here in the ancient context in a way that they would understand it. We should not respond like that older brother in the prodigal son parable. You remember the older brother? You remember that? The younger brother comes home and the older brother complains to the father. Father, look how many years I served you and you gave me nothing. When I preached on that passage, I said, you really think that the older son had nothing? I mean, he had his part of the inheritance already. He still owned and worked the house and the property. And yet here he is. I have nothing. You've given everything to my younger brother. We can't be like that as Christians. No, not at all. We should respond like the younger brother in that parable. Do you remember the younger brother? Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I can't even be called your son anymore because I'm such a sinner. And he comes back and he repents and he's restored. So in our salvation, did we do anything to earn God's righteousness? The moment that you're regenerated, the moment that you're saved, you didn't do anything other than the sin that caused salvation to be needed in your life. That's what you actually put into the deal, your own sin. But even in our sanctification, even after that initial salvation, that regeneration, what are you actually doing to earn God's righteousness? Are you doing anything in the Christian life that demands God pay you for it, that demands God reward you for it? He does speak of rewards, and there's somewhat of a motivation as we get to heaven, because there are different levels of rewards in heaven. But we ought never to think God owes us those rewards because we've done what he's told us to do. Oh God, you've saved us from a life of sin and eternity in hell. You've given us your spirit. You've prepared beforehand exactly the good works we would do. Well, I'm going to take credit for it now. That's why Jesus finishes it out here in the last line here in verse 10. Got to get back to Luke here. Verse 10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We've done only that which we ought to have done. We're unworthy. We're not that we're unworthy before God because we have Christ as our Savior, but we're actually not worth the rewards and blessings and eternity with Christ that we're going to get. Compared to that, we're unworthy. We're just slaves. We were just serving our master. We're unworthy, it says. We've only done that which we ought to have done. We've only done what you told us to do, God. Whatever good that's come out of us is due to you. This is the idea of casting our crowns back at his feet. How can we be crowned with something that he's done through us? And he will still reward us for that. But never does he owe us for that. Whatever good we've done for the Lord, it's only our duty done completely by the grace of the Lord. Sometimes the focus is too much on what you're supposed to do in sanctification, forgetting what God has actually done through you to make that happen. We can never give ourselves glory, even in our sanctification. Martin Luther, that great reformer, said it like this. He said it's a big struggle. So he describes here this struggle that we're somehow earning God's grace in our Christian life. I myself have been preaching grace and cultivating it through reading and writing for almost 20 years and still feel the old clinger of dirt of wanting to deal so with God that I may contribute something so that he will give me his grace in exchange for my holiness. Martin Luther says, you know, even though I understood the grace of God in salvation and justification by faith alone and Christ alone, I've been preaching 20 years that gospel, and I still think that somehow God owes me at times something in exchange for my holiness. He goes on, still I cannot get it into my head that I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace. Yet I know that this is what I should and must do. That's the point of this fourth lesson here from Jesus. We must fulfill our duty to God and not do it expecting him to reward us, thinking that he owes us. There are promises in Scripture. We're not to deny that here. But he's just saying, you've only done what the Master commanded you to do. You've only done what he's told you. So don't think that you've done something great. Well, the Lord has given us these four lessons so that we might glorify him, so we might live for him. Our challenge now is to put it into practice and do this on a regular basis. To go through these four in our minds regularly. Are we making sure that we don't lead others into sin? Are we forgiving those who have sinned against us and repented? Are we exercising what little faith we already have? And lastly, are you fulfilling your duty to God without expecting him to reward you for it? That's what we're called to do. That's what the Lord tells his disciples to do. And we pray, we do, and ask the Lord's help in this. And we know we could never do this unless he first died for our sins and gave us a new heart to believe in him. So let's pray that God will allow us, give us, grant us the ability to do these. Well, Lord, we do ask often to do the impossible in us. What's impossible with man is completely possible with God. You've called us to do these things. There's a danger of thinking we already do them perfectly. There's a danger of believing, Lord, that we can never do them. We know that you've given us the power. You've given us the ability. You've freed us up from slavery to sin, from slavery to Satan. Now we can serve you from our heart. We can love you. We can extend that love and forgiveness to others that sin against us. Allow Grace Bible Church here to follow Christ in this, to do as he commands, to practice these things, to not be afraid of rebuking, forgiving, having faith, and just doing our duty, Lord. We ask you might give us the grace to do just that. In the name of our precious Lord, amen.